Well, good afternoon. Welcome to Calvary Chapel, West Seattle. Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3, verse 13. Last week, we studied about John the Baptist being the forerunner of the Messiah. John the Baptist, like the Messiah, was prophesied to come. Remember that he was to be the forerunner of the Messiah, who was to be the Savior of the world. And Jesus was prophesied to come since Adam and Eve. Remember, the first mention of the Messiah was right after Adam and Eve sinned. And God gave judgments against all who were involved that brought this sin about. And so God said to the devil, who was the tempter, who was embodied as a serpent, he said in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." Ever since then, the world, and in particularly Israel, has been waiting for the Messiah to come. And God gave his people about 300 prophecies to identify the Messiah when he came. Now, to get a letter to any one of us from anywhere in the world, all someone needs to do is have five pieces of information about us. They need the country we reside in. They need the zip code. They need the house address with the street and our name. And if they have that, then they can get it to us from anywhere in the world. Now, usually we put the city and state there, but that's really included in the zip code. So four pieces of information is all that we need to differentiate us from all the 7 billion people in the world. Well, God gave us 300 pieces of information so that the Messiah could be differentiated from everyone that's ever come in all of human history. And he wouldn't be mistaken in any way for someone else or someone mistaken for him. That's why throughout the Gospel of Matthew, we see over 60 Old Testament quotations and over 100 allusions or references, another way to put it, in the Gospel of Matthew. Remember, the Gospel of Matthew was written with a Jewish audience in mind. So what better way to show Jesus as Messiah than to show Jesus fulfilling all these Old Testament prophecies? That's why the book of Hebrews, for instance, is such a great book for a Jewish person to read, or if you're sharing the gospel with a Jewish person, because it was written to the Jews to show that the gospel of Jesus Christ is backed by the Old Testament. In fact, the book of Hebrews to a Jew is like the book of Romans or Galatians to a Gentile, meaning non-Jew. But Jew or Gentile, the Gospel of Matthew lays out who Jesus is and what he said and what he did. And so John the Baptist was the Elijah who was to precede the Messiah. Remember, John and Jesus were probably cousins. John was 6 months older than Jesus. John was conceived by miraculous means. His parents were old, beyond the years of childbearing, and God quickened their bodies to produce a child. And they named him John, which was the name that the angel who appeared to his father, Zechariah, gave to him. And remember, Zechariah was a priest. He was performing his priestly duties by offering incense at the evening sacrifice, and the angel appeared to him, said, "You're going to have a son, and you're going to call him John." Zechariah first didn't believe the angel, so the angel said, "Because of your unbelief, you're not going to be able to speak until the child's born." So after the child's born, they're asking, what's going to be his name? And his mother, Elizabeth, said his name's to be John. And the people there, probably the religious leaders, said, "Wait a second, you can't be named John. There's nobody in your family named John." And so they asked Zechariah, and so Zechariah couldn't speak yet, and so they gave him a writing tablet, and he wrote, "His name is to be John." And after that, his tongue was loosed, he was able to speak, and he praised the Lord. So last week we studied also that John was the Elijah that was to come heralding the Messiah. So in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, which ends the book of Malachi, which then there's this about 400-year period we call the intertestamental period between the Old Testament and New Testament, where God didn't speak to Israel. And so here at the very end is prophesied John the Baptist, who was to come as the forerunner of the Messiah. And it says in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." So John was the Elijah that was to come, and he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. I remember there's two comings of the Messiah. One is the first one with Jesus coming as a baby. The second one is when he returns after the rapture and after the tribulation as he returns to this earth. And Elijah in the tribulation period will be one of the two prophets that come as showed in Revelation chapter 7. But what was John's message? One word, repent, repent. Remember, that's that Greek word metanoia, which means a change of heart, change of mind, a change of direction. And people came from all over Israel to hear and to see John and to be baptized in the Jordan River as an outward sign of repentance. Remember, repentance is an inward something that happens. And so just like when we're born again and we get baptized, the born again part has already taken place. The baptism is a symbol that that has taken place. But during John's time, Israel had lost its way. Many had began living a lifestyle of materialism, even though they are under Roman domination. They're, instead of living a life for God, they were living a life of materialism. And the religious leaders were split into two theological camps. The Pharisees were considered the theological conservatives who believed the Bible but were were staunch practitioners of the law. And then you've got the Sadducees, who were the liberal theologians or the liberal theological camp, and they didn't believe in supernatural things like angels or, for that matter, the resurrection of the dead. And the Sadducees were more interested in being a part of the political power structure at the time rather than following God. The high priest, in fact, was a Sadducee who was appointed by the Roman governor. So except for a few individuals, both camps were more interested in staying in power than following the ways of God. And it's one reason why they missed the Messiah. They missed Jesus to the point of ignoring what he said, what he did, and even having him crucified. I mean, think about it. They even tried to cover up the fact that Jesus rose from the dead by bribing the soldiers who were guarding the tomb to say that the disciples came during the night while we slept and stole the body. And this is what happens when people, including religious leaders, go down the path of being man-pleasers rather than God-pleasers. And John the Baptist, he called them out. Later, Jesus will call them out for the hypocrites that they were. So in Israel, top to bottom, there needed to be a national repentance taking place. Now, I know that we here in the United States are in an election season. It's a very important election season, and some say it's the most important elections of our lifetime, and I would tend to agree, very important. And I think it's important that we as Christians vote, and I think we need to vote for candidates in the political party that best supports a biblical worldview. And what's a biblical worldview? It is a view that the Scripture is the final authority on life and morality. And when something going on in our society conflicts with the Bible, then society needs to change. And so we get a biblical worldview by reading the Bible and understanding what it says by having the Holy Spirit in us, being the cipher to understand the Bible, and then implementing that in our life and in the society in general. Now, I'm going to be giving a sermon, up-and-coming sermon, on the presidential and gubernatorial elections and the political parties and what they represent in light of a biblical worldview. And I warn you before I do that, so that any of you who don't like me talking about politics can just not show up or listen to the sermon. But remember, politics are a part of life. And because of that, it's a part of our Christian walk and responsibility. In fact, a lot of people gave their lives so that we can have this participation in our government, and it does make a difference. But regardless of who gets in office or which political party controls our government, the most important thing that needs to happen for the people of our nation is to repent of their sins. and to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. There is no substitute for this. That's why years ago when I became a Christian, I was so excited because I finally found it. I finally found the solution to the problem for our nation and to our world. And that solution is Jesus Christ. And for all of us to be born again of water, meaning repentance, and the Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit, indwells us and indwells a person. And anything other than that is really just a Band-Aid on a bullet wound. Now, this has been true throughout all of human history. The solution for the problems that humanity has faced has always been and will always be Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus is God, the creator of the universe, who became a man and died on the cross for our sins and then rose from the dead, providing the only way to eternal life and the relation and a relationship with our creator, changing our nature so that we can overcome sin. Isn't that wonderful? God actually comes in through the Holy Spirit and changes our nature so that we can overcome sin. Praise the Lord for that. Now, one thing great that we'll see about John is that he was always pointing people to Jesus, saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And much like John, we also need to point people to Jesus. Well, if you're not there yet, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. Let's pray before we study. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you, Lord, that you have identified your Son Jesus as the Messiah, that you made it absolutely perfectly clear that he is who he claimed to be and who your scriptures show him to be, Savior of the world. And so, Lord, I pray now as we study your word, you'll give us more wisdom and insight and understanding and application. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. Now, Galilee is in the northern region of Israel. It's the area that surrounds the Sea of Galilee. Verse 14, it says, "And John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me?'" It's interesting to note that John and Jesus knew each other because they were relatives. As I said before, many believe they were cousins, probably second cousins. So they probably hung out together. They made trips with their parents to Jerusalem together remember the various feasts, they kind of travel in a caravan, you know, relatives and friends and people from the local town and area there. And John may have seen something special about Jesus because Jesus never sinned. Can imagine knowing someone like that, right? Now, John may have heard about what had happened when Jesus was 12 years old. Remember, when he was 12 years old, he went with his family to the feast in Jerusalem, and they left, and about 3 days later, they realized that Jesus wasn't with them. So they went back, and they're looking for him all over the place, and finally, they go into the temple, and who do they find? Jesus there, sitting, conversing with the scribes and elders of Israel, answering their questions. And, of course, the scribes and elders were amazed at this young boy knew so much. Well, guess what? He's God in human flesh. And when they asked Jesus, "Why did you do this to us? We've been worried sick about you." He said, "You should have known I would be in my Father's house." Now, again, John may have known about this. Now, at this point in Matthew chapter 3, John may not have known that Jesus was the Messiah. He knew it was special. He knew he was a very godly and good man, but he didn't know he was the Messiah, because it wasn't until after Jesus' baptism that John truly knew. How do we know this? Because of what John says in John chapter 1, verse 32. And it reads this, "And John bore witness," meaning John the Baptist, "bore witness saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'" So notice, he didn't know that he was the Messiah until he baptized him with water and saw the Spirit Holy Spirit come in the form of a dove and just remain on him. And so it is interesting to note that even not knowing that Jesus was the Messiah, he didn't know he was the Messiah, he didn't want to baptize Jesus. And so verse 15, Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he allowed him. Now the question is rightly asked, since Jesus never sinned, and since John the Baptist was a baptism of repentance for sin, right? Why did Jesus get baptized? It's a good question. By the way, questions about God and the Bible and the gospel, they're always good questions to ask, providing we're willing to seek the answers or to come to a place where we know that we won't get some of our questions answered this side of heaven. Now, the best answer I can give and what I've been able to research here as to why Jesus got baptized is because Jesus completely identified with sinful man. Let me say that again. It's because Jesus completely identified with sinful man. Jesus didn't need to get baptized, but we all do. Now think about it. Jesus so identified with sinful man that Jesus, the creator of all things, became a man. As we talked about before, he became a man the same way we all do, through the conception process and the gestation process and the birth process. I mean, he could have just poof, come on the scene as an adult man. No. Jesus was a baby, he was a toddler, he was a little boy, he was a young boy, a teenager, a preteen, an adolescent, and an adult man. Jesus was 30 years old when he started his earthly ministry. And during his life, we're told that Jesus was tempted in all ways just as we are, and yet never sinned. And we're going to talk more about this next week when we get into chapter 4, which talks about Jesus' temptation by the devil. And so Jesus, he can identify with us in every way possible. We're told in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 this, "Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren," speaking about Jesus, "that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Propitiation meaning like atonement. That's sacrifice he did on the cross. Verse 18, "For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are being tempted." So again, Jesus can relate to us in every way, even in our temptations. And this is why, again, I and many Bible scholars believe it was this identification with us is why Jesus got baptized. Verse 16. "When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Here we have the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. Just like we begin our walk with Jesus Christ when we're born again, which begins with a baptism of repentance, which again takes place in our heart, and the baptism, physical baptism, is a physical demonstration of that. Jesus' baptism marks his earthly ministry, the beginning of his earthly ministry. And in this baptism, we see the Holy Trinity of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We see them all together right here. God the Son in his obedience to the Father, God the Father and God the Holy Spirit showing their approval of God the Son. The Trinity is one of the essential doctrines of the Bible. Essential because it is how God has revealed himself throughout the scriptures. The Trinity appears in the earliest writings of the Bible. When I say early, I mean the very first chapter, the very first verse. It says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." The word there for God in this verse is the Hebrew word Elohim, which is the plural form of the Hebrew word Eloha. Elohim is used in all the references to God throughout the creation account. Also, when we get down to verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1, it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Notice Elohim, that's the word being used here, and God said, let us, plural, make man in our plural image, according to our plural likeness. Now, this is not the royal us, like we shall go down there. No, that didn't come about till about the 5th century B.C. This wasn't also a reference to angels because we're not committed to the image of angels. It's a reference to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And when we look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, next verse, right? The earth was without void and form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So here we have the Holy Spirit hovering over the waters of the earth. And then we have God appearing to men and women in human form, two different times. He appears as a man, as he's walking in the garden, conversing with Adam and Eve, Genesis 3:8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So they had obviously had a relationship with God. He was in a person-type form, and he walked in the garden, and they conversed with him and so forth. So that's one place. And then we got Genesis chapter 18, verse 1, when God comes as a man with two angels, and they meet and converse with Abraham. And in Genesis chapter 18, verse 1, it says, "Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth tree of Mamre as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day." And so he appears to Abraham. Abraham welcomes him into his camp. He has his wife fix a lamb and some curds and bread and all this, and they have basically a meal together. And then the angels go down to Sodom to see if what is taking place is truly as bad as it is, which it was. And then Abraham stays there talking with the Lord. And like any good Jew, he bargains with the Lord. And he says, "Lord, are you going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah for this? Are you going to destroy the righteous with the unrighteous?" And he said, "What if 50 righteous people are there, Lord? There's 50 righteous people." And God says, "I won't destroy it for 50. And so Abraham says, "Well, what about 40? God says, "I won't destroy it for 40. Abraham gets them all the way down to 10. And God says, "I won't destroy it if there's 10 righteous people in Sodom." And guess what? There weren't 10 righteous people. There was only Lot, his wife, and two daughters. So it was only four. And so this is important because this also is why the rapture goes all the way back to this section here in the Old Testament of the believers not going through the tribulation, which is when the wrath of God is poured out upon the earth. Because God has not appointed us to wrath, but to salvation through Christ Jesus, and God will not judge the righteous, us believers, with the unrighteous, those in the world that are left after the rapture and during the tribulation period. So God is consistent. So just an important little side note there. But after he tells Abraham also that his wife Sarah is going to become pregnant and bears a son, another thing that God did for Abraham, that's where Isaac came from. So God did some amazing things. He appeared to men in human form, and women for that matter, but Eve saw him. There are other appearances and other times where he did this. For instance, as the commander of the Lord's army when he appeared to Joshua. And then we have the appearances of the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord. And so why is this important? Well, because in John chapter 1, verse 18, I'm going to read this in the New International Version, it says, "No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who was at the Father's side, has made him known." Well, no one has ever seen God. But wait a minute, we just saw that people saw him in several different places. But what does it mean? Except the God, the one and only, Who's God, the one and only, who's at his Father's side and has made him known? That is Jesus. And all the appearances of God in the Old Testament, where God all the appearances of God in the Old Testament, was God the Son, Jesus. That was before his incarnation. We call it the pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus Christ. And here at the baptism of Jesus, we have God the Son being baptized. We have God the Father speaking from heaven in verse 17 saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I love and am well pleased." And we have God the Holy Spirit in verse 16 descending like a dove and alighting upon him. Now there are some, they're called modalists, and they believe that God just appears in three different modes. He's the mode of the Father, the mode of the Son, mode of the Holy Spirit, again the term modalist. But that gets shot down here, because here we have all three persons of the Trinity at this one event. Now someone say, "Well, wait a second, I don't see the word Trinity anywhere in the Bible." That's true, but we don't see the word Bible anywhere in the Bible either. What we see is the clear concept of the Trinity, one God, three persons, or three centers of consciousness, not three gods. Nope, that's a whole different thing. Not three modes of God like we just discussed, but one God in three persons. The one God comes from the Hebrew Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 9, he said, "Have I been with you so long that you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." How come Jesus said that? It's because the oneness of God. And yet they're three separate persons. We also see Jesus' own reference to the Trinity when he told his disciples prior to his ascension in what we call the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Jesus always referred to his Father as a person or an entity, as well as the Holy Spirit. Jesus never refers to the Holy Spirit as an it or a thing. He always uses the personal pronoun indicating an entity. Now, some say that we as people are created by God in his image and his likeness, which we are, as an inferior trinity of body, soul, and spirit. It's an interesting thought. Lastly, for our study, of which there are many in the whole thing of the Trinity, in John chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, it reads this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that has been made." So here we have the Word, which is the Greek word logos, which is a spoken intelligence that brought everything into existence. And the Word here we see was with God, the Greek word there, theos, and the Word was God, theos. So the Word's being called God just as God is being called God. And through the Word, all things were made, and without him nothing was made that was made. The Word was the creator of all things, which means that the Word, whom we will see in a minute, is Jesus Christ, is who we call the creative agent of the Godhead. Everything was made through Jesus. How do we know the Word, though, is a reference to Jesus? Well, you just got to go to John chapter 1, verse 14. Just skip down a few verses there. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And so here we have the incarnation, the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. And John, like the other apostles and disciples, were eyewitnesses of this. So the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, co-equal in divinity, co-eternal in existence, are throughout the pages of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now you might say, "Wait, I don't understand it. How can that be? It just doesn't make sense to me." Well, whether you can understand it or not, whether I can understand it or not, doesn't mean it's not true. I don't understand everything about electricity, even though I've studied it for many years, but I don't go through all the calculations when I turn a light switch on. No. How many of you know Ohm's law and how it applies and so forth like that, but you have no problem turning the light switch on? That's because you know it works. You know it is what it is. You may not understand it, but you know it works. And that's the way with many things. God has revealed to us that He is a Trinity of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and that's how it is, whether we understand it or apprehend it or not. I oftentimes like to use water as an example. Now, in my big old cup here, I've got water. And at this present time, I've got it in three different forms. H2O. I've got it in a liquid. I've got it in a solid because I have ice cubes in there. And I've got it in a gas because of the evaporation going on. Still H2O. One H2O, three forms. A little bit like the Trinity. It's one of my best examples of it, but I can break down over time. But again, just because we can't understand it doesn't mean it's not true. And that is how God has revealed Himself to us. Also, what we do see the Father saying to the Son is that this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And what we see here is a love relationship that the Father has for the Son and the Son has for the Father. And we also see the joy that the Father has in what His Son is doing. Notice it says He's well pleased, in whom I'm well pleased. And Jesus said that I always do what my Father wants me to do, do the will of my Father. In John chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." And in John 4, 34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work." For Jesus, all He wanted to do on earth and all He did on earth was essentially mission accomplished, because He did His Father's will, even to dying on the cross. Remember, Jesus didn't want to go to the cross. He went in the Garden of Gethsemane, He prayed three times that if it's possible that this cup would pass from Him, that it would pass from Him. In other words, is it possible for any other way for humanity to be saved? And the answer was no. And the Father said no. And so Jesus set His face like flint. He never again asked for this cup to be taken away. And He went to the cross and obeyed the Father. And that was Jesus' goal, to obey the Father. And the Father was pleased with the Son because the Son pleased the Father. And so as we close out here, what is your goal in life? What is my goal in life? Is it to become wealthy? Is it become famous? Is it to be able to do whatever we want to do? Is it to indulge our sensual pleasures to the fullest? How about our goal to be to please our Heavenly Father? And to hear those words when we see Him face to face, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord." Wouldn't that be a great goal? Hope that's your goal. I hope that's my goal. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your love for us. We thank You for sending Your Son, Jesus, who went through all that we experienced, Lord. He was in His mother's womb. He was conceived. He went through the birth process, was an innocent baby, lived life exactly as any one of us does. And we thank You, Lord, that He was tempted in every way as we are and was without sin. And so He can relate to us in every form, even getting baptized. He didn't need to get baptized. He got baptized. And so, Lord, may we, like Jesus, please You, our Father. May we look to hear those words and live our life in a way to hear those words. "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." And so use us, Lord, in this time in human history where You placed us. Be glorified in our lives. And I pray for any who are listening to me who have not yet made that decision to follow You, who have not yet been born again or aren't sure. I want you to pray this prayer, mean it sincerely in your heart, and become born again. Become a real believer, not a make believer or a fake believer. So if that's you, pray this prayer and know that God will answer that prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins, and I accept Your death on the cross as payment for them. I willingly willingly open the door of my life, and I invite you to come in to sit on the throne of my life, the driver's seat of my life, that I might follow you from this day forward. And I accept your death on the cross as payment for my sins. And Lord, help me to live for you. Help me to live a life pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer this morning or this afternoon, whatever time zone you're in, or play time you're in of the day, know that God heard you and he'll answer that prayer. And welcome to the family of God. Prayed that prayer, maybe give us a text or an email, probably more appropriate. It's hard to send us a text, send us an email, let us know. And welcome to the family of God, and you're in for a great ride. Well, until next week, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. God bless you.